Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and this is a live weekly prophecy reality edition. We come here once a week, Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. Pacific time. Turn on the studio cam, jump into the chat room at firstamendmentradio.net. So, if you're watching on DLive or Facebook, you'll see a link there, I believe, in the chats of both of those to our other chat room. Because it's hard enough to watch one chat room, let alone three. So anyway, I'm in the one at firstamendmentradio.net. What are we going to talk about today? Well, Revelation 18:23, and the light of a candle shall no more shine in thee at all, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, and the word there sorceries is the pharmakia in the Greek, so you all know what that means. Yeah, drugs. For by thy drugs were all the nations deceived. Boy, just that one little thing there, and it seems so fitting for what we're going through. But is this verse about that? Well, it has something to say about the time that we're in, at least, if nothing else. And it goes on to identify Mystery Babylon. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So identified as the capital of the anti-Christian apostasy and where the man of sin is seated. Yes, as the head of that great apostasy. That's Revelation 18:23 and 24. And I thought that was fitting. I believe Smoke put that in the chat room earlier. And I thought it was fitting for the article that brings me back to something that we've talked about before. Yeah, and that is Deagle.com. Anyway, Bill Sardi, one of my favorite authors over there at LouRockwell.com, they post his articles there. It seems he has discovered Deagle, or Deagle, actually. It should be pronounced Deagle because it's spelled like angel. D-E-A-G-E-L, not D-E-A-G-L-E. So, like angel, I would say Deagle, Deagle.com. And here's what he has to say. He heads this article, Frightening Forecast Predicts 70% Decline in U.S. Population by the Year 2025. And he posits this question, extermination of the masses by nuclear war or contrived, panic, dem-ick. Right, that's what he says. We just have to say things a little differently here. Yeah. So that's the question, yes. I read his article because, you know, I'm interested in that. And I think we ought to take a look at his perspective on this thing. Anyway, he says, Deagle.com, a private non-governmental online source of military capabilities of the nations of the world, has for some time now predicted in its forecast for 2025 a steep and unexplained decline in U.S. population from 328 million to 99 million. 7 out of 10 Americans alive in 2021, that's now, will not be alive in 2025, according to their prediction, a 70% decline. Or maybe millions just decide to emigrate. I guess that's kind of hopeful, wishful thinking, that rather than, you know, die, that they're just going to decide to leave the country. Two-thirds of the country, or more than two-thirds of the country slightly, are just going to get up and leave the United States as if it's going to be better somewhere else. But let's continue on. He says, what could possibly provoke such a catastrophe? Scrolling down on Deagle's forecast page, below the listed data for 79 countries, we can read an interpretation of Deagle's forecast for the U.S. by 2025, written September 25th, 2020. Excerpts from that unnerving forecast are provided here. In 2014, we published a disclaimer. This is the Deagle forecast explanation that he's referring to. In 6 years, the scenario has changed dramatically. This new disclaimer is meant to single out the situation from 2020 onwards, talking about the United States and the European Union as separated entities no longer makes sense. I didn't notice that before, but I guess it's there. He says, as if the United States and the European Union are the same thing. Okay, so they're explaining their forecast and why the declines in the United States and the European Union. And his explanation is, both our Western bloc keep printing money and will share the same fate. Huh. Well, what does he mean by that? Of course, we're Western bloc. We keep printing money and will share the same fate. But is there some place on Earth where they're using real money and not printed, contrived money? Is there? Or are they positing that there will be some retribution on the Western bloc by the rest of the world somehow? So he says, after COVID, we can draw two major conclusions. One, the Western world success model has been built over societies with no resilience that can barely withstand any hardship, even a low-intensity one. It was assumed, but we got the full confirmation beyond any doubt. Okay. I gotta think about that. The Western world success model has been built over societies with no resilience that can barely withstand any hardship, even a low-intensity one. It was assumed, but we got the full confirmation beyond any doubt. And the 2020 crisis will be used to extend the life of this dying economic system through the so-called Great Reset. The Great Reset, like climate change, extinction rebellion, planetary crisis, green revolution, shale oil, hoaxes promoted by the system, is another attempt to slow down dramatically the consumption of natural resources and therefore extend the lifetime of the current system. It can be effective for a while, but finally won't address the bottom line problem and will only delay the inevitable. The core ruling elites hope to stay in power, which is, in effect, the only thing that really worries them. Okay? As the panic has proven, Western societies embracing multiculturalism and extreme liberalism are unable to deal with any real hardship. The stark reality of diverse and multicultural Western societies is that a collapse will have a toll of 50 to 80% depending on several factors, but in general terms, the most diverse, multicultural, indebted, and wealthy, highest standard of living will suffer the highest tolls. Now, I can't be so pessimistic as to what this website is saying, and their posit that there will be a 70% reduction in the population through death and people dying because they can't get a hamburger at McDonald's or whatever, because most people are not rich in the United States. Maybe by world standards, our poor people are the richest, but I think that people adapt very quickly. I mean, we saw it happen after the Great Depression in the 1920s and 30s leading up to World War II, Americans adapted. Americans suffered greatly. Great privation many suffered and lived. And we didn't lose half the population. As a matter of fact, I think the population actually grew through that time. So I guess we can only live and see what happens as they expect the world economy to fail. And the world economy is already failing. It's just that people have short memories and they don't remember things like, you know, that gas used to be 15 to 20 cents a gallon and now it's $3 to $4 a gallon. And things like that, they don't seem to be able to compute that. But their idea is that the population, I guess, because of the failure of the economies. And he, Bill Sardi, also posits that it will be from what they're pushing on the population because of the panic-demic of 2020. And I have to call it panic-demic of 2020 because I can't talk, I can't say certain words. Or I could be thrown into YouTube jail again. Yeah. So, but everyone knows what I'm talking about. You know, I can tell you, go listen to David Knight and others out there of course, subscribe to LouRockwell.com and you'll get great articles every single day covering all these libertarian, well, as the website there at Lou Rockwell says, anti-state, anti-war, and pro-market. Yeah, that, you know, as far as politically, if I'm going to be labeled politically, I guess I would stand with these things. Although I do have have one huge problem with a lot of libertarian sites like Lou Rockwell and also, let me get rid of that there. I think that's how we do that, yeah. Anyway, Lou Rockwell, Gab, True News, is they have a lot of support from the Antichrist Church and they don't even know it. Because most of them don't recognize the Antichrist. And that's because they're not Protestants. They're evangelicals who have been influenced, shall we say, by the Antichrist shadow government intrigue into not believing certain things. I mean, regardless of what history says, at least they're awake. I would never use the word woke for people that are awake. People that are woke are asleep. Like I said, they're in some dreamland. They're not really awake. They think they're awake, but they're only woke. They're woke to a certain narrative that they have bought hook, line, and sinker because their eyes are blinded and they wouldn't know the truth if it fell on their heads. Yeah. So, explaining that, do I believe that the population of America is going to drop? Yes, I do. It is dropping. You know, I believe it will. If the predictions are true, but then I kind of hold out hope that God created us, and you know. And in a lot of ways, we're like all the rest of his creation, except that we're made in his image. But physically, you know, as far as the creature part of us is concerned, very adaptable. Yeah. And, you know, and very prolific under normal circumstances, when left to nature, put it that way. And I think that, you know, there might be a bump in the road here if the economy crashes. But it's all planned because people keep working. Either they'll work because they're motivated by the gain or to take care of their families and make the best life that they can on this planet by their labor. Or they can become slaves and have taskmasters over them, you know, by bad choices. And that's where we seem to be headed right now in America. Now, I've gone through the Revelation, and especially chapter 13 of the Revelation is a supplemental to the narrative, the time, the chronology that is revealed in the Revelation, that goes from the beginning of the second century until Christ returns. And of course, after that, we have the millennial reign, and then we go into the eternal state. So we have a chronology there with several chapters that are supplemental, explanatory, you know, explanatory of the details and the circumstances and the characters and the meanings of those things that are covered in the chronology of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the seven judgments, trumpet judgments. And, you know, so you have all these sevens that cover a chronology, and then you have explanatory supplemental chapters in the Revelation. I'm learning a lot here. It finally, you know, after how many years now, after 15 plus years of diving into prophecy, I'm beginning to get a clearer picture of the Revelation and how it works. And I'm working on my exposition of the Revelation right now and attempting to, you know, bring the best forward from all of history and all of the historical writers, and then filling up the gap between the times that the best in history wrote and what I see has happened in the interim. And I guess I could share a little bit on my method of interpretation, and some of you have read something similar to this before. The first chapter of the book I'm writing, I am about through chapter 15 I've got 22 chapters, because there's 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. So I have 22 chapters, and then I have the introduction, and I'm thinking about calling it zero, because, you know, if chapter one is chapter one of the Revelation, I guess my introduction would be chapter zero. To begin the book. Anyway, there it is. And I start out my method of interpretation, chapter zero, this way. There's always been a true and Holy Spirit interpretation of the Word of God. This interpretation will ring true throughout history unchanged and be verified by it. This is where we must start when looking for the best interpretation of the apocalyptic portions of the Scripture. We must look in history for that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God. And history has proven to be true. This method of interpretation, historicism, has been much maligned by the Counter-Reformation intrigue of hidden history and the dispensational speculation of an end-time Antichrist power that has no place in history at all, but which has unfortunately been accepted as truth by the majority of the evangelical world. Because of this, the historicist method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten over the last century, even by Protestants. And in reality, if you're not a historicist, you truly aren't a Protestant. If you don't know why, if you're called a Protestant, if you're not protesting, if you're not witnessing, then you're not truly a Protestant. Okay? So, because of this, the historicist method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten over the last century, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely upon future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. Okay, well, let me check the chat room, see if we got anything going on. I got a few people showing up today. I guess I should have went out earlier. And antiquity keeps quitting, filling up the room with quitting. Yeah. Okay, I don't know why that is. I had to change browsers in the chat room to stop my browser from doing that earlier this morning, because I noticed I had quit like 40 times, or my browser quit me 40 times. Yeah, that's kind of bizarre. I guess I really need to work on getting a different chat room, or maybe I should use one of the other chat rooms at DLive or something. Yeah, woke, broken by, yeah, it's like broke, woke, broken by woe. Yeah, well, people need to be broken by woe. Speaking of the many woes, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Yeah, it's unfortunate that they haven't really experienced any of those woes to break them. And the unfortunate thing is, when you go through the history, and because we know the three woe trumpets had passed, and they had little effect. I'm sure individually, here and there, they had effects in bringing some people to repentance. But for the most part, for the majority, they continued on with their adulteries and fornications and murders and idolatries and covetousness, regardless of all the judgment that they experienced. They just God more. That seemed to be it. Okay, we're going to go into a break here. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, and press the follow button there. Yeah, and then you'll be noticed when I publish something or I'm going to go live. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live Prophecy Reality Edition. And we've been talking about the DJOL.com forecast for 2025. When we come back in the next hour, I do want to jump into, let me see, what chapter is that? chapter 11 on the two witnesses and discuss that for the second hour of the broadcast, basically. But until then, we're going to talk about news, whatever questions, comments you have in the chat room, and the frightening forecast predicted by Deagle.com of a 70% decline in the U.S. population by the year 2025. I don't believe it's possible. I mean, we're getting pretty close. That means like in 3 or 4 years, we're going to have to lose that much of the population. So we'll see. Yeah, we'll see how well Deagle.com, whoever they are. They're some kind of military, a private, non-governmental online source of military capabilities on the nations of the world. And they're making this type of forecast. And there's a whole bunch there of on the forecast. Let me look up. Let me bring that page up here. And they start with one, China. And China is going to be down one. And I believe this is in millions, population in millions. So they're going to be down 1.3 billion. Okay. Yeah. Let's see, what is this one? Their real gross domestic profit is going to be up. Nice. Good for China. Maybe we should all move to China since they're going to be doing so well. Now, the population of India is going up. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, it's been going up. I guess they can't see any way for it to go down. But they got Russia down, Brazil down, Indonesia, Mexico, United States down to 99. Oh, this is the number they're going down to. So that means previously 1.3. They say China 1.3 billion, and they're going to go down 2%. Yeah, and all of these countries out. Egypt is going up. Malaysia is going up. Philippines is going up. But for the most part, it looks like the population of the whole world is dropping precipitously everywhere, according to Deagle.com. And they say, as I believe they're trying to say, is that if you count on fake money, you're going to die. If I can sum it up. And all of these countries that don't count on fake money, I don't know where they're at. Or, you know, like India. Do they have real money in India? What are they doing right? They already have the Aadhaar, the Mark of the Beast system over there, pretty much. Well, they have their resistors like we do here. Few and far between, resist being numbered. And I'm one of those. I've been resisting since the early 90s when I stopped, you know, using and started separating myself from everything that had to do with the numbering system for the socialist numbering system, you know, that card-carrying socialists, all of you out there. Yeah, you're card-carrying socialists. Come on, admit it. You know it's true. You don't like the idea, but it's true. And you say, well, what would I do if I didn't have the number? Couldn't get a bank account. Yeah, that's true. But you might find out how clever you are. Try to live without the number. You have to be somewhat clever and find workarounds. And, you know, I think if enough people resisted, that we would have a lot more workarounds going on. We'd have our own economy as Christians, yeah, if we did not participate. Because everyone decries socialism, but they signed a contract agreeing to it. You know, and many of them will say, oh, well, I never signed a contract. My parents signed me up. But when you became a grown-up, you didn't look into it and say, what did they sign me up for? And what am I agreeing to by continuing to participate? Yeah, it's like growing up in the mob. You know, seriously, that's what it's like. It's like growing up in the mob, okay? And the mob, in this case, they run a protection racket. And they harass and throw people in jail and minimalize people who don't participate. And of course, then they extend benefits to those who do participate, kind of like a protection racket. You know, if your store doesn't pay or your business doesn't pay the protection fees, they'll come in and burn down your store and or beat you up and harass you at first if you still won't comply, you know, after you do a few years in jail or whatever, then they'll just burn your business down and kill you and your family, you know. And so you grew up in it, and there you go, oh, I didn't sign up for this. I was born into it. Right. So when you figure out what's going on, do you stick with it? You say, well, you know, the contract, the Social Security contract is unconscionable. It violates the very law of God. But I'm going to continue in it anyway. I'm going to pretend like I'm not, you know, a part of it because I need all the benefits that come with the number, with the system, right? They don't, the Antichrist doesn't care, you know. The people running it don't care. They got you. That's all they care about. If it doesn't bother your conscience that you're part of something that violates God's law, well, that's exactly what they want. They want you to participate. I don't know. I believe more Christians should have stood up back when they introduced this thing, and many did. Yeah, but you know, the devil, he's pretty sneaky. You know, yeah, he's pretty sneaky, and he's got almost everybody engaged. That's why they keep adding more and more things to it. And the final thing really is healthcare. You know, it's like I was reading some very conservative minded people saying healthcare is a right. Yeah, it's a right. You have a right to healthcare. It's not a privilege. Well, healthcare is a privilege. You know, if you don't understand what the word privilege means, you know, don't use your woke definition for privilege, because that's what most people think. They have woke definitions. Even conservative people have woke definitions. They think, well, healthcare should be a right, not a privilege. Oh, yeah, it's in the Bill of Rights. Everyone's entitled to health insurance, business care. So that the businesses get rich and you just get poor and everybody gets to pay them so they can get very, very filthy, filthy rich. And it's a right. So they want you to believe that because it makes them rich and it gives them more control over them. You know, Jesus talked about it. He said, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles, the heathen nations out there, they call themselves, they're called benefactors, and they lord it over one another. Yeah, that describes socialism to a T. So what is the woke definition of privilege? Yeah, well, that's a bad thing. Privilege is a bad thing. It's got to be a right. Everyone has a right to health care. Well, I would say everyone has a right to not be denied health care. Yeah, you have a right to not be denied health care because we don't deny services to people on, you know, the basis of creed, color, religion, things like that. So you have the right to participate in free enterprise, but you don't have, but privilege is not a right. That's why they play off privileges and rights. Because a right is something that everyone is entitled to. You have a right to breathe the air. You know, you have the right to work hard and, you know, and reap the reward of your labor. Because unless you're a slave, of course. But we've outlawed slavery, haven't we? So you have a right to a lot of things. But you don't have a right to health care. That's not a right. That's a privilege, because if you go to a doctor, now you're on a private level. You're dealing one-on-one. And does the doctor have the right to not serve you? You might have to go to a different doctor. You may have to go to a charity. That's why God, you know, the churches should be handling charity for those that can't afford health care. It shouldn't be the state and many multinational corporations getting rich, requiring everyone to pay for what is no longer charity because it's forced and it's socialism. So, of course, privilege comes from the root words for private and law, privilege, in I guess the Latin. Okay, privilege, it's private law. You know, it's like if I allow you to park something on my property here or to store something on my property here, it's a privilege. It's a private law matter between us. And so, yes, healthcare is a privilege. You have the right to manage your own healthcare. You have the right to take care of your body. But you don't have the right to live your life in wanton disregard you do have a right to live in wanton disregard for the things that you're doing and how they contribute to your ill health. You have the right to not care about that, but you don't have the right to make other people pay for your carelessness. And, you know, that's really what they mean by a right, is they have a right to make other people pay. So I guess socialism is where you get your rights if you have the right to health care. Yeah. And, you know, I don't wish ill health on anyone. I believe that everyone should be able to get the care they need when they need it. And they basically will. I mean, for myself, I don't want to go and, you know, when I get older and, you know, and near death and my body starts failing me because of age and because I have this death sentence on me that we're all born with, you know, you shall surely die. Oh, I shall surely die, you know, and when the time comes, I'll accept it gracefully. I don't need to go to the hospital and have them spend hundreds of millions of dollars or, you know, trying to keep me alive for an extra miserable few years. What's the point? I mean, because of Jesus Christ and the propitiation his blood has provided for my sins, I'm going to graduate. I'm going to get a new body that will never die. Now, you know, and I don't even have the right to that. It's only because of the graciousness of God the Father who offered his Son for me and that he accepted me as part of his elect that I have the right to become a son of God, yeah, by what Jesus did. And you all have that. You all have the opportunity and the right given to you by God to follow hard after eternal life and to make sure that you obtain it. Or you have the right to not care at all. Yeah, you could just say, I don't care about that. And that's where most people are. They don't care about eternal life. They only care about the things of this life. And that's all they're after. They want their best life now. And they'll work hard for it. They'll enslave themselves for it to give their children the best life now. Yeah, and I see that a lot. They're caught up by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the, you know, whatever this life has to offer. But the end of this life is the end of this life. It's death and everything that you worked hard for turning to dust and ending up in the junkyard and you not being able to take any of it with you to the grave. Yeah. So your best life isn't now, I hope. As God's people, we accept that. That's why hundreds of millions of those that have gone before us were willing to lay down their lives at the stake, to the sword, to the chopping block, by the guillotine, whatever mode of death that the anti-Christian powers chose for them, they were willing to endure it. Even our own master, the death of the cross. Because it wasn't now. It wasn't in this mortal life where we find our best life now. So stop chasing your best life now and start sowing into a kingdom that goes beyond the grave. I mean, where Jesus said it, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, my treasure is beyond the grave. I'm sorry. That's where my heart is. So it's not going to be hard for me. I don't need no heroic measures. I'm going to be 70 years old in a couple years, and maybe I'll live to 80 or 90 or even 100. I don't know, but I'm not going to go into a hospital and go through heroic methods to save my failing existence just so I can live a few more miserable months or weeks or years. Forget that. When it comes time, I'm ready. By whatever means it happens. I could die in my sleep peacefully. I could be led to a stake and burned to death. Or they might chop my head off. I don't know. What my end is. I mean, I would count myself blessed if I could give up my life for the gospel. If I could give up my life for the kingdom of God, I would count myself blessed. I might have that opportunity sometime in the next 10, 20, 30 years, possibly. But until that time, I'm not searching for my best life. I've already accepted. I have about the best life I'm going to have here right now. This is about as good as it gets. And if it stays this way, and if it doesn't, whatever. It doesn't matter. Because what the promises of God are so much better, so much more of what I have my eyes fixed upon. As Paul said, keep your eyes fixed upon the prize. Don't take your eyes off. Don't let anything rob you of the promises of God. And if you're not sowing into his kingdom, then your treasure is in the wrong place, and that's where your heart will be. In the wrong place. So, every day we serve God. Every day we sow into his kingdom. Every week, month, whatever pay period you have, you take a portion, as much as you can. Don't count out a tenth and legally do a tithe. Give more. Make sure you got it covered. If I made $100,000 a year, I could give most of that away because I can live, on less than a couple $1,000s a month because that's what I'm doing. So I have lots of time to give away. So that's what I do. I work continually. I work every single day of the week. Practically, I try to, take a day's rest on the weekends. But I still, I'm working on studying, writing, producing, and, all for his kingdom. Because I'm certainly not storing up treasures here. I'm storing up treasures on the other side of the grave. I'm investing in a kingdom that will stand forever. First through a millennial reign of Christ and then into eternity. And even for that millennium, I'm going to work for Christ. I'm going to be part of his government. I'm going to continue to sow into eternity. Really, by faith, I already have eternal life. And then in the millennium, death will be swallowed up in victory for all of those who are his elect and have been raised to rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years. And then, after that, we get to go on to the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. That is forever. We'll never get sick, never get old, never die. Yeah. We will be as he was when he rose from the dead in his glorified eternal body. When we see him, the scripture says we will be like him. So I don't have to fear DJL.com and nuclear war or death by jab, or whatever they have for the world. But I do have to tell you that before they jab me, they're going to have to physically hold me down and do it against my will. But, you know, they seem to always want your permission. You know, recant. Or we're going to burn you at the stake. And they did, because people wouldn't recant. They wanted them so badly to recant their faith, to join with the Antichrist and his world government and, you know, idolatry, whatever. They don't care anything but the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything but that. Anything but Protestantism. Anything. That's how they feel. The Antichrist and his shadow government. Anything but that. Anything at all but that is okay. And that's the way they roll. I've been reading a lot of history. I'm going through James A. Wiley's History of Protestantism still, and I'm actually doing what chapter am I doing here? I've been going through right now the promoters of the Bartholomew Massacre. I'm going through the history of French Protestantism right now, and I'm getting all of those recorded. And starting next week, I'm going to play all of that history. What a history, man. And, you know, being in touch with history, all of this hidden history that they don't want you to know about, you get to see things much more clearly in the present. And they can't pull the wool over your eyes because you know history. And there's actually really, as the scripture says, there's no new thing under the sun. Everything they're doing now, well, they've done like before. But of course we have technology and the internet, and now they're jabbing people with needles and stuff like that. And man, the delusion is just so heavy. That, well, I believe just because there is so much of it and it's so pervasive, that the scripture says in the end there will be great delusion, a time of great delusion before Christ returns. And he is going to return. Make no doubt about it. He is coming back, and he is coming back soon. And if you go to my website there, crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, you'll see there's a post there at the top, a link to a post called What Year Is It? And we have a chronology that we unearth from the scripture, so to speak, that reveals that the seventh millennium will begin about the year 2055. And that's quite a ways from now. That's almost 35 years in the future. And if you're old like me, then you know that I'll have to be in excess of years old to be alive at that time. So it seems kind of unlikely, you know, given the lifespan of people today is not quite there for the most part. But anyway, we're going to go to this break, and then when we get back, we're going to talk about the two witnesses.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And you're listening on FirstAmendmentRadio.net. We are live. The studio cam is on. Come on over to the chat room at FirstAmendmentRadio.net, or otherwise keep listening wherever you're at. We also have a prophecy reality news app for Android products, so you can get that. Or you can open up our web app that's on our website. That is, what is that called? FirstAmendmentRadio.net/MOBI. And there's a page there that fits on your iProduct, your whatever product you have, that you can access the live feed there or the podcast for each day of the week. Okay, so you can take that on your dumb phone, and you can listen to FirstAmendmentRadio.net and have all the podcasts on demand anytime, wherever you're at. You can be connected to us. So make sure you take advantage of that. We have a lot of good programming on FirstAmendmentRadio.net, a good balance between news, finance, Bible teaching, and prophecy. So you can listen all day long. And that's better than listening to the idolatry of romance music or any of the mainstream nonsense out there or any of that other pop garbage that they play on most radio stations all day, or even the mainstream Christian stations and Christian music. Is just a lot of it is just awful and terrible as it is. So First Amendment Radio is a good resource for you there with the Prophecy Reality News app or our MOBI page, M-O-B-I. That's FirstAmendmentRadio.net/MOBI. Go to that page on your device, your smartphone, or whatever device you have, and then put a link on your Surface to it so you can call it up immediately and start listening. We do replay David Knight in the afternoons, because we have to edit it, because, you know, he does 3 hours straight sitting down without a break, basically. And so we have to edit it to fit into 3 hours. So we kind of crunch it up a little bit and try to get as much of the content as we can in those 3 hours with as few breaks as possible, while still playing our news at the top of the hour. So I think we do a pretty good job there between myself and my daughter, getting everything edited and on First Amendment Radio every single day of the week. So make sure you're taking advantage of that. Okay, I'm working on my exposition of the Revelation. Okay, chapter 11, the two witnesses, and that's chapter 11 of the Revelation, and also chapter 11 in the book I'm writing, my exposition of the Revelation. So a lot of people, when they talk about the two witnesses, they expect, here's what I was taught, that two guys, that God's going to send two guys, and they're going to show up in Jerusalem there, and they're going to bring plagues on the earth and all that stuff. After, of course, we're raptured out of the earth, so we aren't even going to be, sorry, we're not even going to see the two witnesses. And but these two guys, and then they have debates, is it going to be Elijah and Moses, or, you know, who are these two witnesses going to be? But I'm going to tell you that it's not like the dispensationalists say, because it's all speculation on their behalf. They're only speculating that, what they say is true, of course. It's truly going to happen in the future, and they know, because they're the experts and they're the dispensational truth tellers, because, you know, they can see the future, so they're pretty sure they're right. As a matter of fact, they're so sure they're right that everyone else, especially historicism, must be wrong. Yeah. But no. Chapter 11 says, "And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God." And now remember, you know, did you read your epistles? Did you read the New Testament? And so what is the temple of God in the New Testament? And since the Revelation is specifically written by Jesus Christ to the churches, okay, so must be talking about the temple and God in relation to the church. So the temple of God, of course, we know that, know ye not that you are, that your body is the temple of God, and that the temple of God in the New Testament is referring to the church. Okay, so we are the temple of God. Yeah. So if we're to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now, in context, the Gentiles, in context of the temple, were those without the body, the church. Okay, and using pictures of the Hebrew church and applying them to the Christian church. So though the Gentiles would be a symbol that those who are not part of the body of the church, at least not a part of the body of the true church, the elect. Okay? So measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, getting a little specific there, but we'll get into it. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. So the two witnesses, he says, these are the two olive trees. A little more clue as to who we're talking about. So that means that this is symbolic. These aren't really two people, but these two witnesses, nowhere does it say that they are people. They are two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if we read the first few chapters of the Revelation, we learned that there were seven candlesticks, and the candlesticks represented the seven churches. So these two candlesticks, these two witnesses, are two witnessing churches that are witnessing in sackcloth, so in deprivation and mourning, which would mean, I guess that would mean that they are being persecuted and martyred for the 1,260 days, or the 1,260 years, the 42 months, while they're being tread underfoot. So these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So right there, the two witnesses, we are told that they are two churches, basically. Okay, the vision. Having reached the great turning point of the Reformation, the angel of the covenant seems here to give a retrospective account or measure of the two witnesses who, throughout the entire 1260 years of the great apostasy, would keep a testimony for him. Two, because few in number, but judicially sufficient to evidence the truth. Remember, everything should be established by two or more witnesses. So we have two witness churches established through the 1260 years of the great apostasy, or the Dark Ages for the most part, as history has come to call that period. And it was at this very period of the separation of the Reformed churches that much attention was given by them to tracing back the history of of those who, like themselves, have had previously witnessed for Christ from the commencement of the anti-Christian apostasy. Hence the work entitled The Magdeburg Centurators, or Catalog of Witnesses. And also Fox's Martyrology, which is defined study of the witnesses, because the word martyr comes from witness. Okay? And similar books published at this time. The appellative, My Witnesses, points out the grand subject of their witness, namely the Lord Jesus, and they are described as two olive trees, or gospel preachers, and two lamps, or Christian communities, as we said earlier, two of the churches, of which seven are enumerated at the beginning of the Revelation, so specifically identifying these two witnesses as two churches. Bearing testimony clothed in sackcloth, as in his state of depression, mourning, and persecution, amidst the prevailing apostasy, only two candlesticks instead of seven, showing that they were merely enough to constitute what in the old Jewish law was regarded as a sufficient and valid testimony. Verse 5, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. What does that mean? Giving the symbolic meaning of the witnesses, how do we apply that? The avenging power given to the witnesses is described in language borrowed from the Acts of Old Testament prophets, and is similar to the threat against the Jews who persecuted Jeremiah and rejected his testimony. I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. That doesn't mean that fire actually came out of Jeremiah's mouth and devoured the people. Okay? It wasn't a physical reality, it was a spiritual reality, which was not at once fulfilled, but afterwards, by the burning of their city and their destruction, not individually, but as a nation, of these judgments, which should follow on the rejection and persecution of Christ's witnesses, the shutting up of the dews of heaven, or spiritual drought, was apparently to be continuous, the smiting of the land with plagues, occasional, and the destruction of their enemies by fire, final. Verse 7, And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they, of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The commencing time of the two witnesses testifying in sackcloth seems coincident with that of the heathenized Christians treading the holy city, that is, with the oppression of the truth by the ruling powers of a Christendom lapsed into heathen-like idolatry. Its date of commencement is also subsequently defined as following after the dragon's casting water out of his mouth to drown the woman. explained of the inundation of the Huns, Goths, Vandals, and other nations of heathen barbarians, and the rise of the beast having 7 heads and 10 horns, who was to blaspheme God and war against the saints for the same period of 42 months, 1260 days, or on a year-day scale, 1260 years. And so, in accordance with these predictions, history shows that from the commencement of the 7th century, when the nominal Church of Christ, locking up the scriptures in the hands of the priesthood, apostatized from him to the worship of saints and images, and relapsed into a state of pagan superstition, well illustrated by the dedication at Rome, AD 604, of the Pantheon temple of all the pagan gods, to the Virgin Mary and all the saints, a very characteristic substitution of a new form of heathen worship, although under the Christian name. So there was perpetuated both in the East and West a line of witnesses for the truth of the gospel as expressed in the Word of God. Thus, in the East, we find that in the year 654, soon after the conquest of Syria by the Saracens, a man named Constantine, resident near Samosata, received from an Armenian deacon, whom he had for several days hospitably entertained on his way homeward from captivity in Syria, the 4 Gospels and the epistles of St. Paul. The perusal of these sacred books caused a total revolution in his principles and subsequent course of life, separating himself from the now apostate church of Greek Christendom. He applied himself thence forward to the formation of a Christian community of such as might be willing, with himself, to found their faith and practice on the simple rule of the Word of God, in determined evangelistic labor, whereby for 30 years he sought after to accomplish this object. He likened himself to a disciple of St. Paul, or Paulikos in Greek. Hence, he and his followers were called Paulikians. The community, having at length become sufficiently considerable to attract notice, an edict declaring the penalty of death against both teacher and disciples unless they should recant, was issued by the Greek government, and its execution entrusted to an officer of the court named Simeon, by whom their prominent proponent, Constantine, was stoned to death. But from the stoning of Constantine, as from that of the prototype martyr Stephen, a new head to the Paulikian remnant was raised up in the person of his murderer. An impression was made on Simeon by what he had seen and heard, which he could not shake off. He secluded himself for 3 years in his own home, and having at last made up his resolution to leave all, he joined himself to those whom he before persecuted, and who, at the risk of life, had still continued faithful. Eventually, Simeon and a large number of his followers, who refused to relinquish their tenets, were thrown upon a vast funeral pyre and were all burnt alive. Still, the heresy, as it was called by the anti-Christian church, survived under various leaders, of whom Sergius, at the end of the 8th century, was the most distinguished. His conversion from the established apostasy was very remarkable, and the work under God of an obscure woman, who addressed him thus, quote, "I hear, sir, that thou excellest in literary science and erudition, and art, moreover in every respect of good and moral character. Tell me, then, why dost thou not read the divine Gospels?" He replied, "It is not lawful for us to read them, but only for the priests." To which she answered, It is not as thou suppose, for there is no acceptance of persons with God. since the Lord willeth all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But the priests, because they adulterate God's word and hide the truth contained in the Gospels, do therefore avoid reading to you all the things written therein. With these words, she induced him to study the Scriptures for himself, and he became for 34 years the head of the Paulicians, striving in a spirit of eminent missionary labor and activity to deliver his countrymen from their fatal errors. A success attended him commensurate with his efforts, till in a severe persecution carried on by the Greek emperor, he was surprised and killed in the year 835, some 5 years before the death of his contemporary in the West, Claude of Turin. The persecution was continued by the image-worshipping Empress Theodora, who destroyed about 100,000 of the Paulicians by drowning and the sword. A remnant still remained steadfast in their testimony against the prevailing corruptions, and removed into Europe about the end of the 10th century, and settled on the northern frontier of the empire, where they were found in the year 1204 by the Latin crusaders who conquered Constantinople. So we have one line of witnesses in the East that we have covered here by, I believe, E.B. Eliot for the most part. So also in the West, at the very time that Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, at the opening of the 7th century, was preparing the way for the Pope's assumption of the headship of the apostasy, we find Serenus, Bishop of Marseille, protesting against image worship and ordering the destruction of the images of saints which had been set up and worshipped in the churches of his diocese. At the Great Council of Frankfurt, 794 under Charlemagne, Alluin, a native of England, set forth opinions regarding the sufficiency of the Scripture as the sole rule of faith, the worship of God alone, prayers in the mother tongue of the people, justification and repentance, pretended visions and miracles quite at variance with the practice of Rome, whilst Agobard, Archbishop of Lyon, suffered persecution for his determined opposition to the invocation of saints, image worship, and other superstitions. Claude, Bishop of Turin, was the great witness of the West, as his contemporary, the Paulician Sergius, was of the East. He died about 840, after having labored unceasing above 20 years against the worship of saints, images, relics, the crucifix, against pilgrimages, and all of the prevailing ceremonial system of religion, against masses for the dead, transubstantiation, the supremacy of the Pope, and tradition as an authority for doctrine. The written word was made by him the one and only standard of truth. The written word was, Claude, like his great master, Augustine, delighted to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and divine grace through him as the all in all for salvation of man. He represented him as the head of the church and asserted with the utmost fullness the great doctrine of forgiveness and justification through faith alone in the merit of Christ and not by any works, moral or ceremonial. At the same time, he strictly enjoined the duty of practical self-denying godliness as the fruit of love to the Savior.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition, and we're discussing the two witnesses in history. Yeah, not two guys who are going to show up in the future. I believe the revelation clearly defines that these two witnesses are two churches, two church witnesses, and not individuals. And I believe we clearly laid out the case for that at the beginning of this broadcast. So you'll have to check that out if you want to rewatch this, the first segment of this hour. And we're going to continue, where we left off. I'm going to back up a paragraph. Claude, Bishop of Turin, was the great witness of the West, as his contemporary, the Paulician Sergius, was of the East. He died about 840 after having labored unceasing above 20 years against the worship of saints, images, relics, the crucifix, against pilgrimages, and all of the prevailing ceremonial system of religion, against masses for the dead, transubstantiation, the supremacy of the Pope, and tradition as an authority for doctrine. The written word was made by him the one and only standard of truth. Claude, like his great master, Augustine, delighted to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and divine grace through him as the all in all for the salvation of man. He represented him as the one head of the church and asserted with the utmost fullness the great doctrine of forgiveness and justification through faith alone in the merit of Christ and not by any works, moral or ceremonial. At the same time, he strictly enjoined the duty of practical, self-denying godliness as the fruit of love to the Savior. Such were the truths for which Claude became a reproach among his neighbors. The papacy had not as yet established its supremacy in Turin, nor had the secular power yet surrendered itself as an instrument of persecution at its bidding, and thus Claude suffered not unto blood. Yet the enmity of both priests and people was so far active against him as to make his ministry a witnessing in sackcloth. His labor, however, had great effect among the inhabitants of Piedmont and Lombardy, and in the valleys also of Dauphine on the other side of the Alps, where the truth continued to linger for centuries. It was probably a woman from this neighborhood who, at the beginning of the 11th century, exercised so singular an influence wherever she went, especially in France, as to draw over to her opinions not merely the ignorant and laity, but some of the more learned of the priesthood. Thus, at Orleans, during a temporary sojourn, she converted several of the clergy, more especially two of the canons, named Stephen and Lissoy, who for their rank, learning, almsgiving, and general sanctity of character were universally held in the highest reputation. These now became the local heads of the new opinion, which they propagated with zeal. Among others, the chaplain of Arfast, a knight of Rowan, became their disciple, and returning home, sought to proselyte his master. Arfast suspected heresy, and with the consent of the king and some of the priests, went to Orleans and feigned himself a disciple of the two canons, in order to better detect that heresy. Their instructions began with, and were based on the words of God's own book, the Bible. They stated that in baptism there was no washing away of sins, and in the sacramental elements there was no conversion by the priests consecrating words into the body and blood, that it was in vain to make prayers to saints and martyrs, and that human works could not be the purchase price of an eternal reward. A council under the presidency of King Robert was immediately assembled, and the two canons summoned before it. They confessed their faith, and as no threats of a torturing death could induce them, or some 10 others who pressed forward to declare their accordance of belief to recant, the whole were led to a great fire kindled without the city and burnt to death, smiling in the midst of the flames. Other so-called heretics were examined at the council held at Arras, 1025, who stated that they had been instructed by a teacher from Italy in the precepts of the Gospels and Apostles, and disbelieved in the Romish sacraments, the efficacy of penances in satisfaction for sin, purgatory, and masses for the dead, and disapproved of the adoration of relics. You know what relics are? Skulls, dead bones, splinters from Jesus' cross, things like that, relics, images, and the cross, and also saint worship. As regarded themselves, they said, if anyone will examine it, our rule of life will be found agreeable to the doctrine of the Gospels and Apostles. It is to separate from the world, to restrain the flesh from concupiscence, to earn our livelihood by the work of our hands, to injure none, and to show love to all who unite in desiring to follow the same doctrine in life. Peter de Brise preached the same principles a century later, with great success in the French provinces of Dauphine, Provence, and Languedoc, but after 20 years of missionary labor, was seized by his enemies and burnt to death, 1126. His opinions continued to be propagated by Henry, an Italian, with an eloquence which melted all hearts, and a character for sanctity and benevolence worthy of all admiration, until, 1147, he was seized and imprisoned. In the same year, a number of persons, who in like manner testified against the idolatrous superstitions of the Church of Rome, were burnt at Cologne, and their faith continued to be propagated in that neighborhood in spite of persecution. At a council held at Oxford in 1160, 30 foreigners, men and women, being convicted of holding similar opinions, were branded, scourged, and cast out of the city, after which, through the inclemency of the cold, for it was winter, and no one showed them even the slightest act of compassion, they perished wretchedly. About the year 1170, Peter Valdez, a merchant of Lyon, having sold all he had and distributed to the poor, became the head of a body of religionists celebrated in history as the Waldenses, or Poor Men of Lyon, who soon drew on themselves public attention and persecution. The first thing which would seem to have awakened Peter to solemn thoughts was the sudden death before his eyes of one of his friends. He went to his religious guides to ask what was the way by which he might most certainly go to God. The advice was given that of Christ to the rich young man. If thou wouldest be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. He determined instantly to follow it. But then a new thought came into his mind. It was not merely poverty in respect of the bread that perisheth, under which those about him were suffering, but poverty also in their ignorance of the bread of life. And how could he fully follow Christ but by teaching them the gospel? So, having first made a small provision for his wife and daughters, he distributed a large part of his wealth among the poor. He employed what remained in making a translation of the scriptures into the vernacular tongue, in multiplying copies, and in preparing suitable evangelists. The importance of his thus making the Word of God his standard for faith and practice, in determining the future Christian and scriptural character of his followers, can hardly be overrated. Peter, at first, had no intention of separating from the popedom. He even went to Rome with the full expectation of having his translation of the scriptures and his evangelistic proceedings sanctioned by the Pope. But he soon found that the circulation of the scripture and pure gospel preaching were what Rome could not endure. Persecution arose against him. He wandered forth an exiled evangelist, while his associates separated in other directions, and he seems, after many missions, to have ended his mortal career in Bohemia. His example remained to his followers in every part of Christendom. It inculcated on them not merely the emptiness of a dying world and the duty of following Christ both in poverty, evangelistic toil, and suffering, but above all, the great, never-to-be-forgotten principle of God's written scriptures being the only and perfect rule of faith. These men were described even by an enemy as sedate and modest in their manner. They have no pride in clothes, for they wear such as are neither costly or mean. They avoid falsehoods, oaths, and frauds, and do not multiply riches, but are content with what is necessary. They are chaste and temperate in meat and drink. They restrain themselves from anger, detraction, and levity in discourse, and are always at work, learning or teaching. In these line of Eastern and Western witnesses, blending henceforth under the name of Waldenses, we have the conjunction of the teachers and the taught, the olive tree and the candlestick, in the testimony born, and so as to their avenging power of smiting the land which rejected them with plagues and shutting it out from the dews of heaven, an illustration may be found in the declaration of Luther, with reference to his own days and those of Huss, that the Turks had been the avengers of the godly preachers who were then rejected and persecuted in Christendom, saying equally applicable to the earlier visitations of Saracens, which scourged the witness rejecting world during the earlier half of the 1260 years. And the words of Archbishop Peckham respecting England in the 14th century were equally applicable to the state of all Western Christendom, that the general spiritual destitution was such that the people resembled poor and needy ones who sought water and found none. How strikingly does the apocalyptic description contrast with the language used by Antichrist in his bowls of excommunication thundered against these very witnesses. We shut heaven against them. We send them famine and thirst and drought. We call fire from heaven to consume and devour them. The faithful witnesses for Christ, having testified against the successively developed anti-Christian corruptions of the sacramental error, the mediatorship of departed saints, and the idolatry, demon worship, sorceries, thefts, fornications, and murders of the apostate church and system, then toward the close of the 12th century discovered that they had before not known, what they had before not known, that the bishop of the seven-hilled city was the true head of the great reigning apostasy, and the Antichrist, or man of sin, described in the scripture. As soon as they had thus completed the whole of their testimony, forthwith the popedom, which had then established its supremacy over every state in Christendom, roused itself collectively in the Third Lateran General Council of 1179 and declared war of extermination against them, commanding the secular sword to strike down what it called heresy. The commencement of this papal anti-witness war is strongly marked in European history. Bull followed bull, and council followed council, and persecution pursued the witnesses into every part of Europe. Everywhere the bloodhound spirit of the Inquisition tracked them, and the wild beast from the abyss, or papal power acting and directing the secular governments of Western Europe, condemned them to the cruelest punishments. Not the Waldenses only, but the Lollards and Wycliffes in England, the Hussites in Bohemia, and all who were inspired with the same spirit of witnessing for Christ, suffered persecution. It was marvelous, considering the might arrayed against them, that these witnesses endured as they did, through 3 centuries, in spite of racks and prisons, of the sword and flame. Their voice was still raised in protestation against the lies of popery, and for the truth as it is in Jesus. At length, however, as the 15th century drew to a close, after a furious renewal of crusades against the Waldenses of Dauphine and Piedmont and the Hussites in Bohemia, the attainment of the papal object seemed at hand, and victory nearly within its grasp. It was just what had been predicted, that the wild beast from the abyss should not only make war on them, but conquer and kill them. This figure of the 2 symbolic witnesses being killed and lying dead is so strong as to signify nothing less than the complete silencing and apparent extermination of those they represent. There is but one period in European history when the anti-papal testimony was entirely silenced and the popedom completely triumphant, namely the opening of the 16th century, just before the Reformation, when in 1499 the Bohemian Church sent deputies to search throughout Europe for other churches of a kindred anti-papal feeling witness. Such had been the silencing and extermination effect of the crusades carried on just a little before against the Waldenses, that none could be found. In the language of one historian, the agitations excited in former centuries by the Waldenses, Albigenses, and afterwards by the Bohemians, had been suppressed and extinguished by council and the sword. In the words of another, the 16th century opened with a prospect of all others, the gloomiest in the eyes of every true Christian. Corruption both in doctrine and practice had exceeded all bounds. The Waldenses were too feeble to molest the popedom, and the Hussites, worn out by a long series of contentions, were at length reduced to silence. So again another, everything was quiet, every heretic exterminated, and the whole Christian world supinely acquiesced in the enormous absurdities inculcated upon it. This epoch is still more exactly and definitely marked by the place and occasion of this triumph over the death of the witnesses. Rome itself was the central area, forum, or broad place of papal Christendom. That great city, figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, for its moral impurity, its priestly sorceries, and its hatred of God's people, and where the Lord of the Witnesses had been crucified afresh in them, his members. As Jerusalem was the capital of the visible Hebrew church, so here is figured Rome, the capital of the Christian. There the delegates from all the people and nations of Christendom assembled in the great Lateran Council, held by the popes, held by Popes Julius and Leo X from 1512 to 1517, and a citation was issued, the few remaining Bohemian schismatics and heretics to appear and plead their own cause. Now was the crisis come, which was to try the faith of this little remnant of witnesses, and exhibit its vitality or death. Would they face their Lord's enemies? Would they brave the terrors of death, and plead the cause of God before the anti-Christian council, like Wycliffe, Huss, and Jerome, or like Luther afterwards at Worms? Alas, no deputies arrived to plead before the council. Not a whisper was heard against the papacy from any state or city. Throughout the length and breadth of Christendom, Christ's witnessing servants were silenced. They appeared as dead. The orator of the council ascended the pulpit, and amidst the applause of the assembled synod, uttered that memorable exclamation of triumph, which, notwithstanding papal persecutions and inquisitorial fires, was never pronounced before or since. Quote, "There is an end of opposition to the papal rule and religion. Opposers exist no more." So did they, from the people and kindred and tongues and nations assembled in Rome, that forum of the papacy, look on all anti-papal witnesses as extinct and dead, May 5, 1514. That same day an edict was issued for the perpetual exclusion of all heretics from the visible church, and adjudicating against them all the punishments imposed by former councils. One of them, and perhaps the most fearful in the popular view, from its supposed indication of the damnation of the unburied in another world, being the exclusion of their corpses from burial. After which, on the dissolution of the council, amidst the dinners and feasts with which the Pope and Cardinals celebrated its triumphant close, the assembled ambassadors and prelates separated with complacency and confidence, and with mutual congratulations on the peace, unity, and purity of the Apostolic Church, Europe sank into the deep sleep of spiritual death under the iron yoke of the papacy. No one ventured to stir, when suddenly the voice of one was heard, which, like a trumpet, aroused Europe from its lethargy and shook it to its very foundations, the papal power. On the 31st of October, 1517, precisely to a day 3.5 years from the declaration of the extinction of the witnesses, Luther posted his famous thesis at Wittenberg, and so commenced the glorious Reformation. That sudden, mighty, and triumphant resuscitation of the true Church from a state of the deepest depression, which is without parallel save in the resurrection of our Lord Himself, the breath of life from God entered into the slain witnesses, and they stood upon their feet. Okay, well, we've been talking about the two witnesses, and I hope you got a good picture and a good understanding on the true historical meaning, according to historicism, and I believe a rightly dividing of the Word of God for the meaning of the symbols, and to see clearly what is stated exactly there in those portions of Scripture that are itself telling us that it's not some fantasy about the future as has been conjured up by dispensational futurists. But that's all we have time for. You've been listening to Cross the Border. I'm Nicholas. The name of this broadcast is Prophecy Reality News. And may the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the Left Behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.